Let's pray together. Lord, I want to thank you for your goodness to us. I want to thank you for the truths written in songs long ago and some current, and we listen to what you're put on the hearts of people who love you, and with their talents and their abilities, they're trying to express that, and they do. And then we repeat it to you. I want to thank you for the fact that we can run to you and you embrace us in your arms. Thank you for that. As we look at your word today, Lord, I'd ask that you would give me your words, that it would be your words and not mine, that your name would be lifted up, and that you, Lord, would be the one who receives glory. And you, Holy Spirit, would have the freedom to speak to us as you want to speak to us. And that we would have ears to hear. So may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, Lord. Acceptable to you. And may your kingdom be grown, stretched. May we see what you want us to see in a way that we haven't before, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jeremiah. Some of you heard me say a couple of weeks ago that I was going to quit preaching about Jeremiah. And some of you were listening last week when I said that there would be two epilogues today. And the 29th, we're going to have two more sermons. Last week we looked at the end of the story, the end of the story of Jeremiah, at least historically, is that Babylon, the northern kingdom that had been warned about for 40 years, came, broke down the gates, took away everybody, and destroyed Jerusalem in the 6th century B.C. That, of course, isn't the end of the story. That's the middle of the story, but that's the end of the story of what happened in Jeremiah. There are several epilogues saying what happened to the nations who did this, what happened over the next couple of years, what happened to Jeremiah, where did he go? So you have to wait till the 29th, although I've already told you that one a couple of months ago. But the epilogue today is I want to go back to chapter 3 and look at our Father. So you see the page number there if you want to look in your pew Bible, or if you have your own Bible, turn to Jeremiah chapter 3. Then I said, this is God speaking in verse 19. Then I said, how I would set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, the most beautiful inheritance of the nations. And I said, you shall call me my father and not turn away from following me. What you should hear there is the desire of a father. Oh, how I would love to call you my children. Oh, how I'd love to have you desire me the way I desire you. Oh, how I would love for you to say, Daddy, and mean it. What you hear in that longing voice is the acknowledgement and the knowledge that he's going to keep on speaking, and it's not to be. One of the saddest stories in the Bible, I think, is Jeremiah, where repeatedly, over and over again, we've looked at him over the last 6 months, where God would say, oh, how I would want to hear you say this, and you said, no, I don't want anything to do with you. Well, I won't read the rest of what is there. We saw it before, and you can read it yourself. I'll allude to it in just a minute. We'll look elsewhere. But the question I want to ask as we consider Father is, why does God want to be called Father? We just heard the desire of his heart, this groaning, this desire that says, oh, how I would want you to call me Father. On Father's Day, we often end up focusing on our fathers or ourselves as father. And I know as I've looked at my own self as a father and looked back, there's times I wished I was a better father. But how do you define that? We have cultural definitions of what a father is. Now, there's a problem with that, and we need to understand that every time we hear God speak about father or mother or male or female or husband or wife, any of those gender-related terms, he's talking about himself first. Before he ever talks about us. And if we look at each other, if we look at our father or our abilities, or we look at somebody else and say, that's what it is, you're wrong. We have to ask the questions, what is God saying about himself? Not what have we experienced? Not what have we done? And that's the way it always is. In our current day, we talk about how we identify. I think it should be, we should ask God, how do you identify? And then how do you express your identity through us? It's a whole different question. We're not trying to paint God in our image. He is trying to make us into his. And so we have to ask the question, when he says, Father, and when he says, call me Father, what does he mean? I want you to consider this statement. It's rather bold. It's this: God's crowning achievement, his highest honor and his greatest desire is that we can rightly call him Father. When we talk about crowning achievement, we think of God as a creator, when we think of God as a savior, when we think of God of all these things that he has done, it's amazing. And that's not to minimize that at all. When we talk about God with all of his various names and the way he's expressed himself, it's amazing. In fact, what got me started down this track is after Jeremiah, I want to spend a little time looking at the names of God and asking ourselves, why does he like that name? And we will in July. But today, we're going to start with this name in Jeremiah and ask the question, why does he want this? Because if this statement is true, then we need to ask ourselves, what is it that is his highest achievement that he would define it with that term, Father? Where do I come up with that? We find it in Galatians chapter 4, and we find it in Romans chapter 8, only those two times, but all the way through in the Old Testament and over again when Jesus in the New Testament, he taught us, this is how I want you to address God. Teach us to pray. Do you remember how it starts? Our Father. So put aside our human experiences, if you can, for a minute, and ask, why does God want to use that illustration and say, that's what I want? When God describes himself as Father, he means more than that he is the creator, provider, and protector. He does mean that. When we think of Father, when we think of in human terms, and you can take what I say about God and say this is God's ideal for us as men, as fathers in our culture, and that's true. So you can extrapolate and put it over there. But when we say God is our Father as a creator, as a provider, as a protector, that is true, and there's nothing wrong with that. But he's more than providing the genetic material to make us alive, spiritual and physical. It's more than just providing the things that we need. It's more than just protecting us when somebody's attacking us. The reason I say it's more than that is because when you read in Jeremiah, you find that God is willing to forego all three of those for something better. If you were to look in chapter 3 and go back to verse 4, you'd find out that the people in Jerusalem, when they found out that they were going to be attacked, when things were not going to go as they had expected, when they find out that there's famine and things are not going well, at the end of chapter 3, then they come up to God and say, "Our Father, our Father." And he says, "Oh, I wish you would have said that earlier." When you get to chapter 31 and you find out that they have actually come and begun to attack and take people away to Babylon, you find out that he is willing to take down the protective barriers and let them be taken away. He's willing to allow famine. He's willing to allow death. He's willing to take away all three of these so that there's something more. Now, these are important. These are important that we see that men are more than just providing genetic material. And that's what we've been reduced to in our culture in many ways, to where all we need is a test tube. We don't even need meat. No, it's more than that. To provide, to care for, to protect. You know, I know I was preparing to preach this sermon, so that's the way my mind was. But earlier this week, I was in Grand Junction, stopped by a restaurant to get something to go, and I looked over and I saw this table with a couple of older folks and a couple of younger folks and a baby. And I, you know, how you just read into things and try to figure out what's going on here. But as I noticed that the young man was really taking special care of the baby, and I'm telling my age right away, and I know that, but my first thought was, he's too young to be the father of that kid. But then I watched him for a while and I realized, but he was the father, holding that kid and protecting and taking care and interacting. The grandparents and the wife, they were having their own conversation, but the father was all about that little kid that couldn't have been more than a year old. So yes, he was helped create that child, and yes, he was providing and protecting. But as I watched what was going on there, I realized that he wanted and would want something more than that too, as the child grew. Which leads us to the next part. When God adds loving kindness, that word, when God adds the word loving kindness in the scripture, and I've shared this many times. In fact, on the back of your bulletin, when you go all the way back to the very first sermon here in Jeremiah, and talking about Jeremiah, we talked about the other word that's always paired together, and that is, it's loving kindness and faithfulness. Faithfulness is God describing in feminine terms who he is and what he does for us. We'll come back to that on the 29th of June. But when you look at loving kindness throughout the Bible, if you want to find a quick reference to that, it's Psalm 117, but it goes over and over again. Oftentimes, these two, loving kindness and faithfulness, are paired together because that is God's way of saying, when I made male and female, I created them to function differently and to express me differently, says God. And I expect and I want the fathers and the men to express me in loving kindness. And what that means is these words that I've shown you before is direction, purpose, and intimacy. In loving kindness, when he says, I am a God that gives you loving kindness, it's this depth of intimacy and love and care, but it's more than just a cuddle. It's more than that. It's a part that says, this is the direction I want you to go, and this is why. And I want to share life with you. Do you see the difference in depth in what's before? To simply provide what somebody needs, to provide their physical needs and to provide their space and all that kind of stuff and let them go is one thing. To involve yourself in their life and to desire to say, this is what I would like you to become. This is how I would like to share in life with you. That's loving kindness. When God keeps on showing up and saying to his people in Israel over and over for centuries and centuries and centuries, he's not just talking about them living in the land. He's not just talking about them being Jews by heritage. He's talking about them becoming a part of who he is, what his character is. He says it this way, be holy, because I'm holy. When he says, thou shalt not commit adultery, it's not just saying don't. He's saying it's because I'm faithful, I want you to be faithful. When he says, don't steal, it's not just to keep us from doing something that hurts somebody else. It's saying, I don't steal. I don't take. I'm a giver. I'm a giver. And I want you to be like me. Direction, any of his laws, or saying, go this way. His purpose and his reason for that is because that's who I am. And because I want everybody in this world, not just Jews, to know me. That was always from the very, very beginning, Genesis chapter 12, when he chooses Abraham and he says, I am going to do something special with you. It has always been his purpose, always, that all the world would know who he is and join in life with him. That's what he wants, this intimacy. It's something that takes a long time to develop. Intimacy is not an act. Intimacy is a lifelong commitment and involvement with one another. That's what he wants. So his crowning achievement is when we, according to Romans chapter 8, cry out, Abba, Father, meaning, I want to share life with you. But there is the loss of a child that is alive, and this takes place. I have been told that the worst thing that can happen to somebody is the loss of a child. And I know some of you have. And I'm not trying to, I don't want to minimize that, and I'm sorry for that. It's very hard. Takes a long, long time to recover. I have been close to that. My brother died, committed suicide, and I watched my parents go through that, and of course I was close to that too. He was the one just 2 years older than me. I was already out of the house, I was already married, and we had our first child that was only a couple of months old. And we returned to Grand Junction and participated with the family and all that needed to take place. So I saw it close, but it wasn't the same as what my mom and dad experienced. It took my mom a long time, if she ever did, you know. When I go to the gravesite where mom and dad are buried, and I see the tombstone that is there, the plaque that is laid out there, my mom has three boys' names. In addition to mom and dad, in addition to Eddie and June, there's three others. One lost as an infant, another lost as a miscarriage, but then another that was the one that was my brother. And we have all three. They're all three. My mom and my dad and my brother are buried there. I have a brother who lost a son when he was in a car wreck on the way to Meeker, and they were in the hospital, and he and his estranged wife had to go there together with their spouses and their new spouses and to be there and make the decision about pulling the plug. I know that that's not easy. I know. So I won't minimize that. But there's another kind of loss. And that is the loss of a child that is yet alive. The loss of a child, as Jeremiah puts it later, God puts it in chapter 3, verse 22, O faithless sons, O faithless children. He said, in verse 19. I wish you would call me Father. And by that I mean, I wish you would want to participate with me in life. All that I have given you. Jesus would say it in John chapter 10, verse 10. I would like for you to participate with me in such a way of life that you would call abundant life. He's not taking anything away from us when he gives us direction and when he says, go this way, I want you to participate with me. He's giving us the best. This is what I want. And we've already seen in Jeremiah over and over again where they say, no, 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 we want to do it ourselves. If you were to read the rest of Jeremiah chapter 3, from 3:19 to the end of the chapter, what you'll find is that these faithless children, Israel, who pushed against God, found out that these other gods that they pursued were liars. They never gave them what they promised. Hey, follow us and we're going to have a good time. Didn't happen. The second thing you'll find out is that these other gods that they pursued, thinking that they would be better than real God, is that they drained their bank accounts. To where it cost them a whole lot more than they expected. It drained their character to the point where the third thing is that all that they were left with in their hands was shame. They were embarrassed by themselves. This song that was sung just a few minutes ago by Walk Worthy, I will arise and come to Jesus, go to him. Where does that come from? Prodigal son. Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, where Jesus is telling these stories. And I have to think in his mind that Jesus is thinking all the way back to Jeremiah. Many, many times he is. He's telling the story, oh, how I would want you to call me Father, Daddy. But you'd push me away. Let me tell you a story. There was a man who had two sons. And you know how the story goes. The youngest son said, I want out of here. And he takes the provision. He takes and he runs off and he lives crazy life. Wastes it all. Loses it all. But you know, there's two sons that the father lost. The one who stayed and the one who left. Because though the older one stayed, when you get to the end of the story, you realize that he'd been pushing away too. He just wasn't courageous enough to leave. That's hard too. Some of us have kids who do that. Some of us have been kids who've done that. In fact, rather than picking on people, ourselves, what it says is, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us, one way or another, have looked at the God who would say, call me Daddy, and have said, no. All of us, one way or another. Sometimes we point at the ones who run off and waste it all and do the stuff that's crazy that everybody says, why are you doing that? And some of us have stayed at home, yet our hearts have been far away. One way or another, we've all done that. So this is the picture that Jeremiah is describing. I would want you to call me Father, says God. Which means sharing of life, much, much more than just genetic material, more than money in the bank, more than a house, but a shared life and purpose. But you've said no. Which comes up with the next question, what's the way back home? The way back home, you can reference those verses, we'll look at them in just a minute. You know the rest of the story of the prodigal son. And this is his words, I will arise and go to my father. I will arise and go to my father. Somehow he knew that he could go home, not as a son, but as a servant, as a slave, but somehow he knew he could go home. God's greatest achievement was providing a way for us to come home. This verse in Ephesians, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." The role that none of us men, fathers, husbands do perfectly is to love our wife and our children like God loved the church. Well, let's just put that aside for a minute and look at how God loved the church. That's our example, not us. Not us. And if we are Christians, if you've been in a Christian church for a while, culturally, you've heard the illustration. You know what happened. And we run all the way to the cross. And we see that God gave himself, Jesus gave himself up for us on the cross. He died crucified for no sin of his own. And that he was buried and was there completely dead. And 3 days later, raised. We run to that event, and it's good that we do. But I want you to think of something else. God's achievement was not only an event. Listen to me closely. I'm not minimizing the event at all. At all. But God's achievement, God is the master at playing the long game. He's the master at doing things in events and over time that's going to achieve a goal. He always has been. From the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve sinned, he says, "I have a long game goal here." What is happening to Israel, what has happened to the northern kingdom, and what is now happening to the southern kingdom, what is happening to Judah, is part of the long game. He's been talking to them for a long time in the 6th century BC. He's been warning them. He showed them their older sister. This is in chapter 2. He showed them their older sister and said, "Don't you see what happened a century ago to the older sister? And now they've been decimated and taken away by Assyria. Now you southern kingdom, it's going to happen to you." For 40 years, Jeremiah preached. God's the master at the long game. And he says, "I'm going to take them away and take them to Babylon, and there they're going to be for 70 years. You know, we want quick fixes. We want to run in and say, okay, sorry. It doesn't work that way, does it, in relationships? I mean, we need to say sorry. We need to do these things. But the long game is that the husband has invested more than just that day, but for a very long, thought-out process. I say the husband because God has called us his bride, too. A lot of different analogies and images that he has described. And so what God did with Judah, and most of us don't know the history well enough to think about it too much, but what he did with Babylon, which was only a nation for the length of time it took to destroy Judah and have them for a while, and then the Persians came and destroyed Babylon. It was less than a century. That's how long Babylon was on the world stage. And what God was doing through them, through people like Daniel, through people like Esther later and so forth, is he is working with his bride, sending them back to Jerusalem, and then he is having them build the temple again. And what has happened is that something that has radically changed history from then till now, 4,400 years. Is that right? 2,000 something or other. Do the math. I guess I could go back to Genesis 3 and say that's the long game. Now we're getting closer to the 6,000 years. Math was never my strong suit. You can do that. So that when the first century AD comes and Jesus, who has been promised for centuries through Isaiah, through Jeremiah, through all the prophets, and he comes and he lives, and his ministry is only about 3 years long. His life, 33 years long. But just like what happened with Babylon, there's this pivotal thing. The reason we have AD and BC, there's this pivotal thing that happens, and he goes on, and now he's playing the long game again. When you read Romans, the book of Romans, starting with chapter 1, and he talks about this gospel. But then when he comes to chapter 4 and he says how he starts working with Abraham, then he's playing this long game. Then he says, in chapter 5, I came through Jesus. And then he goes all the way through in chapter 8. He says, to the point that you would call me Father. And when you come to the end of chapter 8, he says, it's almost like this whole gestational period of being changed. It says, all of creation is waiting. This is the end of chapter 8. All of creation is waiting for us to be born. That's what God's up to. That's what God is up to. God's achievement, the greatest thing he's ever done, is to bring us to the place, and he's doing the same thing in your life. There's events that have happened in your life, some of them good, some of them bad, some times that you'd just as soon not repeat. Some things that you just assume your kids didn't find out. Some things, you know, when my kids come home at Christmas time, it's interesting, they say, well, we did that, and Mom and Dad never knew. It's like, oh my gosh. You know, just leave it alone. Leave it alone. He has been doing these things with us, and he brings us to the place where whatever it takes, then we turn and we look at him and say, what it's been about all along is that we would look at him and say, I will arise and come to Jesus and say, and he says, I'm glad you came home. I'm glad you came home. For some of it's when we're old, for some of it's when we're young. Yesterday we had this celebration of life for Ann Snyder. And it's interesting, she was fairly young, 9 years of age. How did God move in the heart of a 9-year-old so that she would know that she needed to turn her face to him? After the service, Sherry told me how Ann would share that story many times in many ways, and I'm not sure I got it all straight after listening to Sherry. The part about being 9, the part about being out, I thought it was an orchard. It was probably the cornfield. I don't know. The point is, there was a point in her young life where she turned and said, I will follow you. And for others, there's a time when we come to 20, 30, 40, 60, whatever, 70. I've known a few, one of the oldest people I've ever baptized was in her 80s. She had a car wreck. It wasn't much. Just a little fender bender. But when you're 80 and you have a car wreck, it might scare you a little more than when you're 18. And it just struck her mind. She'd been attending church for a long time, and she said, you know what? One of these days, I'm going to meet him. And she turned and clarified and said, I want to follow him for the rest. That's God's greatest achievement. Whatever the time it takes. And so what is our response? This is what it says in John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That point when God stirs us and we turn and look, and at that point, the question for you is this. Do you sound like the spoiled kids of Jeremiah that say, no, Or do you finally come to your senses like the kid in the feeding the pigs and say, this is stupid. I want to follow him. That's the way back home. And then it becomes the long game where we begin walking with him. And this is what we see. When we say, Father, what are you saying? I want to end with this. When you say Father to God, what are you saying? Thanks for giving me everything I need. Now I can handle it from here. Or are you saying, I want to be led by you? I want to know you. I want to call you Abba. I want to experience you. I want to participate with what you're up to. And I want to do it with others who are the family of God. That's two very, very, very different statements. So I often think of Jeremiah when he hears this, when he hears God and he writes it down and says, oh, I would want you to call me Father. And here's the rest of the story in the long game that Jeremiah could anticipate, but he didn't know this verse. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. Wow. When you say Father to God, what do you mean? Let's pray. Father, I can't even say that. I can't even begin the prayer that way without having to pause. I want more from you than just food and a warm place to stay. I want to share life with you. Would you place that desire in each person's heart here today? That they would want more than just to know you from a distance, but that they would come running to your arms and say, I want to know you. The conclusion that Paul came to, I want to know you and the power of your resurrected life. That's what I want when I call you Father. May that be our prayer. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.